Okay, 1 Kings 18. So we're taking a pretty big leap from last week. Last week we left off in 1 Kings chapter 12. We were looking at the division in the kingdom of Israel. And as we go between 1 and 2 Kings, or as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to be bouncing between the kings in the north in Israel and also the kings in the south in the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is the one who began to be king when the kingdom was divided. He started well, but he ended rather poorly. But then his grandson, Asa, actually did really quite well, and we're going to save Asa till we get to 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles is going to cover the same period of time that 1 and 2 Kings cover, and there's more written about Asa over there in 2 Chronicles. So we bounce to the north. We remember it was Jeroboam who was the first king over the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the one who introduced the idolatry into the northern kingdom with the golden calves, because he didn't want the children of Israel going down to Jerusalem to worship there. He was afraid they would defect to Rehoboam. And so he introduces this sin that would just plague the northern 10 tribes for the entirety of their existence. In fact, as we look at the northern kingdom, there was never a good king up in the north. They just seemed to go from bad to worse. So after Jeroboam, there was Nadab, and then there was Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and then a guy named Omri. And the Bible doesn't say a lot about Omri, but secular history actually says quite a bit about Omri. He was probably the strongest leader that the northern kingdom had up until that time. Assyrian records dating from over a century later refer to Israel as the land of Omri. So imagine that, a century in the future, and they're still calling that land the land of Omri. It kind of gives us an idea of his strength. If you're looking at the slides that you have there on the online bulletin, there's a picture of the Moabite stone. This was an archaeological discovery back in the 1800s. It's a black basalt memorial stone discovered in Moab by a German missionary in 1868. Moab was just east of Israel. It would be present-day Jordan. And so this stone is nearly 4 feet high. It contained about 34 lines in an alphabet similar to Hebrew. The stone was probably erected about 850 BC by the Moabite king Mesha. And just think about that. That's like 3,000 years old. And this is on display at the Louvre in Paris. And so very cool discovery. It mentions the Moabites fighting against Israel. It mentions Omri by name. It mentions Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nelson's commentary says the Moabite stone has profound biblical relevance. Historically, it confirms Old Testament accounts. It has a theological parallel to Israel's worship of one God. It is also valuable geographically because it mentions no less than 15 sites listed in the Old Testament. The writing on the stone also resembles Hebrew, the language in which most of the Old Testament was originally written. And so quite cool, you know, those archaeological discoveries just supporting the truth that we find here in the Word of God. So history spoke a lot about Omri. The Bible didn't speak that much about him, but the Bible speaks a lot about Omri's son. And Omri's son is named Ahab. And he goes down as probably the worst king that the 10 northern tribes ever saw. And I think the reason he was the worst king is because of who he married. He was bad enough, but he married wicked Jezebel. And Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. And so they introduced, and this was the big deal with them, they introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. I mean, you might say, well, they were already idolatrous with the golden calves. That's true. But remember, when Jeroboam set them up, he said, here are your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So yeah, it was idolatry. But here with Baal, it's a whole different God, a whole different worship system that they're bringing into the 10 northern tribes. They had built a temple in Samaria to Baal, Samaria being the capital at the time, and it caused Israel to greatly sin. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25, it says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So she was the one that influenced him to such a degree. In fact, we jump into the New Testament and we see Jezebel's name, most think, used symbolically by Jesus in condemning the church at Thyatira for their departure from the true and the living God. It says in Revelation 2:20, Jesus said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things that are sacrificed to idols. So things are going really bad in the Northern Kingdom. And it's into this idolatrous culture that we're introduced to Elijah the prophet. So here comes Elijah, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Old Testament prophets. And he comes with such a boldness to be able to stand in the face of this idolatry, to be able to stand up to nearly 1,000 false prophets, and also the nation itself that had given themselves over to idolatry. The thing with Elijah, he never died. There's only two people in the Bible that never died, Elijah being one of them, and Enoch, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 5, who didn't die. Elijah was taken by a chariot of fire up into heaven, which is extremely cool. And when you get to the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day or awesome day of the Lord." So it's promised that Elijah is going to return. In fact, in the New Testament, we see Elijah there with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples. Also remember that it says of John the Baptist that he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, just like Elijah was to be a forerunner to the Messiah. So John the Baptist, he's kind of fulfilling that role, isn't he, before Jesus' first coming. But Jesus is coming again, isn't he? And I believe, in fact, many believe, before Jesus comes the second time, that Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses that we read about in Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah calling the people back to the Lord before he comes that second time. And so Elijah, just a tremendous prophet, and he comes on the scene here, and he comes to Ahab, and he comes with a message of judgment. Again, Ahab and Jezebel, they've turned the children of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into just some gross idolatry. And he comes to Ahab and he pronounces a drought. It's not going to rain. And it wasn't like, okay, we got to get water trucked in now. It's like, if it doesn't rain, there's no crops, there's going to be a famine. And this would go on for 3 years. Elijah would leave. He ultimately would actually go up into the area of Sidon. And while he's up there, Jezebel begins to massacre the prophets of the Lord. And so Elijah comes back after 3 years, and that's where we're going to take it up in 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah comes to Ahab after this 3 years of famine, and he wants to have a little challenge with Ahab's prophets, the prophets of Baal. So we're going to take it up from 1 Kings 18, verse 17. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're going to jump in at verse 17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel." It's going to be a duel, a battle, a challenge there on Mount Carmel. Elijah against the 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite storm god and bringer of rain. He was the chief of the Canaanite pantheon. Asherah was the Canaanite goddess associated with Baal. And so when you think about it, 400 prophets of Asherah, 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah. So this guy's bold, isn't he? I mean, to be able to stand in the face of that many, not just the false prophets, but remember the nation, they've gone after this Baal worship. So he's won against all of these people coming to this challenge that's going to take place on Mount Carmel. Now, the Carmel range of mountains is about 1,750 feet in elevation at its highest point. To give an idea of the size of Mount Carmel, it would be like going up to the lookout on the grade. That would be like the top of it. So this is where the duel is going to take place. And Ahab agrees to the meeting. And I think maybe one of the reasons is this would be favorable towards Ahab, towards those who would worship Baal, because it's between Israel and Phoenicia. And it's believed that Mount Carmel was the place where Baal's headquarters, if you will, his sacred dwelling place. So in essence, what is Elijah doing? He's going to this challenge on their turf. And he's going over there to prove the God of Israel strong. Notice what he says in chapter 18, verse 21. They all come up to Mount Carmel, and it says in verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Confronting the people of God, the children of Israel. In other words, are you going to believe in God or not? How long are you going to just sway here between two? Oh, serve the Lord. Oh, let's go to the temple of Baal and do that. It's like being half-heartedly committed to the Lord. It's like straddling the fence. You've heard that too. That's got to be painful, you know, to straddle a fence. And when you think about it, what is that saying? It's like you've got one foot in the world and you've got one foot in the church, and you've got too much truth in you to have any enjoyment in the world, but you've got too much of the world in you to have any enjoyment in your relationship with God. And it's like Elijah saying, look, make up your mind. What are you going to do? I think that's a good word for us, don't you? I mean, what are we going to do? Are we going to serve the Lord or not? If he's really God and we're really his, then we need to serve him, right? When you think about it, if we're a child of God, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we're not our own anymore, are we? He's purchased us. He's ransomed us with his own blood. We belong to him. And so the last thing we should be doing is being falling between the world, let's say, and following after the Lord. It's like what Joshua said. I referenced this last week in Joshua 24. He said to the people, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as, if you want to say it with me, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's a decision that has to be made and a decision we want to stick with, to de-consecrate it and surrender it over to the Lord. But notice the response of the people at the end of verse 21. The people answered him not a word. They didn't go, oh, Elijah, you're right. You know, I've really been backsliding. I need to come back. They just stand there looking at him, you know. So verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. So you get the idea here. You got two bulls, two sacrifices. They're going to prepare one. Elijah will prepare the other. They'll call on the name of their respective god or gods. And whoever answers by fire, he's the true and the living God. Now, if anybody could answer by fire, you think it would be the storm god, Baal, that can fire a lightning bolt down and ignite that sacrifice. And so the people said, yeah, this sounds good. Let's go with it. Verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah let them go first because actually it's their turf and there's more of them than there is of him. And so they go first and they go around and they cry out, oh, Baal, hear us. And again, you've got, how many people are there? You know, you've got nearly 1,000 prophets, right? And you've got, I'm guessing, thousands upon thousands of people from Israel that are all gathered around. And it must have been quite exciting when you think about it, as they're ready for this supernatural event that's going to take place, as whichever God is going to come down and supernaturally ignite that sacrifice. And so they're crying out, but nothing's happening. Why didn't Baal answer? Somebody give me the answer to that. He can answer, can he? But they're crying out to him, and then they start leaping around and dancing. And I imagine the people are like, this is interesting. This is entertaining. I'm kind of getting into this. And then when, and right or wrong, Elijah, you know, I don't know. Elijah coming in, beginning to mock him. You know, maybe he's meditating. I don't know. He could be busy. You know, he might be sleeping. You better yell a little bit louder, right or wrong. I'm not really sure. But he begins mocking. So what do? They kick it up a notch. And as was their custom, they start cutting themselves. And the blood starts gushing out. And again, I bet the people are just sitting back going, wow, you know. But I tell you what, after 6 hours of this, the people are probably getting a little burnout. It's like, you know what? I got to get home tonight, you know, and got dinner to cook and so forth. And so Elijah basically comes in, and now it's going to be his turn. It says in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. That part really jumped out to me. He repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. They're on Mount Carmel. Now, they would have their high places in Israel. They weren't really supposed to do that, but they had their high places. They followed the customs of the Canaanites, where they would, you know, pick a hilltop and they would put an altar there to the Lord, to their God, and they would worship before the Lord. The Lord had said, you're only supposed to offer your offerings at one place, and that would be wherever the tabernacle was, that portable worship sanctuary. And ultimately, it would be where Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. That's the only place they were to do it. But, you know, they had their high places. We're going to see throughout 1st and 2nd Kings, they continue to have their high places. It was just one of those things that they were doing. The sad thing that jumps out to me is that the altar for the Lord had been torn down. It's like they neglected him. They were done worshiping him, and now they were worshiping Baal. And I thought about that, and I think about, what does an altar stand for? When you think about it, it's where you approach God, right? In worship, and the sacrifice is made. It's about offering yourself, isn't it? The consecration of oneself. And I think about that. Is there an altar in our life that has been neglected, that has been torn down? This is what's jumped out at me going through this passage, is that of complete surrender over to the Lord, as opposed to a half-hearted commitment to him. And I think we ebb and flow in our Christian walk with that. I think there are times where we're totally sold out to the Lord, and then I think there's times where we get too busy, where we get too distracted, and we tend to neglect our relationship with the Lord. And this is what has really, I think, jumped out to me right here. Is there an altar that's been broken down that needs to be repaired in my life? You know, complete consecration, complete surrender over to the Lord. And so he calls the people to them. They've had 6 hours of this entertainment, and now he calls them to him. Verse 31, and Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, maybe 3 gallons. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. He's going to make sure that the people know that he doesn't have like a little ember sitting there underneath and just kind of fan it and make the fire come. He's totally drenching this thing. It's just probably a mud bath there as they pour all of this water, a total, interestingly enough, of 12 pots of water upon the altar that's built with 12 stones. Why are there the 12 stones there? 12 tribes of Israel. Where are they? They're in the northern kingdom of Israel. How many tribes are up there? 10. What is he saying? I think he's saying, look, you guys are the people of God. There's not supposed to be a divided Israel. You guys are the people of God, and your God is going to show up today as we call upon his name. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Just a powerful manifestation of God's glory as he consumes the sacrifice. It's not just like a little fire got ignited and there's the sacrifice burning. It's like a nuclear bomb hit, isn't it? It came down. I mean, just picture just this tunnel of fire shooting down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice, the wood, the stones that are there, the dust, all of the water. It's just like there's nothing left. And the people are overwhelmed by it because they see who their God is, that he is the true and the living God. When they cried out to Baal, what happened? Nothing, right? And see, and we take that example of being torn between the things of the world, let's say, and the things of the Lord. When we go to the world, we're not going to find satisfaction, are we? I mean, there is the temporary pleasure of sin that's there for a moment and then gone, but you're not going to find that which satisfies, that which really meets you. It's not found in the world. It's only found in the Lord. And as we recommit ourselves over to the Lord, and as we really lay our lives down before him, it's then that we're like, the Lord, he is God. That's right. He is the one that can meet my every longing. He offers life, and he offers life in abundance. As I look at that, I think of life forever, which is what we need in eternity with him, but life that's worth living right now, a life filled with meaning, with purpose. The Lord, he is God. Notice what Elijah did next, though. Verse 40, and Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Wow, it almost seems like, wow, it seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? You know? People, don't they just make a decision? Okay, I'm not going to follow Baal anymore. You know, you're going to be neglected and we're going to serve the Lord. No, he takes them down and he kills them. You know why he killed them? According to the law, a false prophet was to be put to death. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if there is a false prophet, even if he can do miracles and he seeks to lead you away from the Lord, that prophet, that false prophet is to be put to death. Deuteronomy 13:5. That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. That's what they were to do in Israel. I think there's a cool parallel that we see today. Warren Wiersbe says this, it is not enough for us to acknowledge that the Lord, he is God. We must also hate that which is evil and remove it from our lives. You see the importance there. We surrender ourselves to the Lord, but that also means getting rid of the other things that would take us away from the Lord. Now, Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. God proves himself strong. Elijah announces an end to the 3.5 years of drought. And it's kind of cool because now the rains are gonna start to fall again. The spiritual thirst has been quenched, if you will, because they're turned back to the true and the living God. And so everything's great in Israel now, right? Elijah has gone up there in such boldness. Can you imagine having the boldness of Elijah to stand in the face of 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, the whole nation that's just standing there torn between two? And to have that kind of boldness to stand up there. He's quite the guy, isn't he? Again, like I said, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Old Testament prophets. So he's done an amazing work here in Israel. And we jump ahead just for a couple more verses to chapter 19. And it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Now, Ahab, when we follow him through, we see him as he's like a weak leader, kind of a somewhat of a mamby-pamby type of a guy, you know, as you look at Naboth's vineyard and that whole story and so forth. And I picture him coming back going, Jezebel, you should have been there. I mean, this was awesome, okay? You know, and talking about the fire falling and everything being consumed and just what a time it was. And by the way, he killed all of your prophets. And Jezebel, you know, she is a wicked, wicked woman. And we look in verse 2 and we see her response of chapter 19. It says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me. And more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, she sends a messenger saying, you're dead. Now, what do you expect Elijah to do? I know what I expect him to do. I expect him to go, woman, you don't know who you're messing with right here. Yeah. But is that what Elijah does? Well, what happened? He was on the mountaintop, right? He had his mountaintop experience. But how many of us know when we come down from the mountain, we hit the valley floor? And life can be a little bit different down there. You know what I'm saying? When you're at a retreat, everything's going good. Praise the Lord. Everything's awesome. And then you come back into the real world and you face the struggles of work and family, perhaps, and so forth. And so we read in verse 3, and when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Now, my question to you is, what happened to Elijah? What happened to this bold man who stood in the face of nearly 1,000 prophets and the entire nation there on Mount Carmel? You know what the answer to that is? It's found in the book of James, chapter 5, and it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's like you and me. We have our mountaintop experience, and then we come down and we hit the valley floor. You know, we have our highs and we have our lows, don't we? He was extremely bold, but then he gets to one woman, and he runs for his life. He goes all the way through the southern kingdom to Beersheba, and then a day's journey beyond that. In fact, he's going to continue on for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's going to go all the way down to Mount Sinai, to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where Moses took the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt to meet with God. And remember, when they met with God, it says of the mountain that the Lord descended upon it in fire, and it was consumed with smoke, and there was a great earthquake and the sound of a trumpet, and there was this powerful manifestation of God there. This is where Elijah runs to, and he gets all the way down there, and the Lord meets him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah, in essence, he says, I'm the only one who's faithful towards you, and they want to take my life now too. He's hitting this low, low. Now, is he the only one that's faithful? No, he's not. And we see that. I mean, there was Obadiah, a different Obadiah than the Bible book. Obadiah, who was a prophet of the Lord, he had hidden 100 of the Lord's prophets and so forth. In fact, God is going to tell him in chapter 19, Elijah, I have more than 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. But he has his high highs and he has his low lows. And God tells him, I want you to go out and I want you to anoint 3 individuals. And basically those 3 individuals, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, they will continue the work and ultimately eradicate that Baal worship out of the northern kingdom of Israel. But Elijah here, you see, it's like he needs somebody to come along and shoulder the load, some other people to come in and help do the work. And as I look at this, and this is what I want to leave us with, as I look at this, I know we have our high highs and we have our low lows. And I know that comes because of our walk with the Lord. And I think it gets back to our ebb and flow in our walk with the Lord. And just, I want to encourage all of us, especially in the days that we're living in right now, to stay close to the Lord, to start your day with Him and make sure you're filled up, you're prayed up as you're going through these times that we live in, because we really want to stay close to His heart and what He wants us to do in the days that we live in. We have an opportunity to be an example right now to the world around us. And so we need God's wisdom and all of that. High highs, low lows. Ideally, I think we want more the consistency, don't you? of the middle ground. I mean, it's great to have the high mountaintop experiences, but to have that consistency going through life and to be able to make a difference. So I want to leave us with this, where Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where he said, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." Amen. That fear, that timidity doesn't come from the Lord. What the Lord gives us is the ability, the power, and the strength to be able to stand strong in the midst of difficult times. Let's wait upon Him. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here in your word today. And Lord, I thank you for the example that we see here in Elijah, a man that has a nature like ours, a man that can be tremendously bold and yet also very fearful. And I pray, Father, you would help each one of us to stay close to you, to be able to be a good example in the days that we live in. Lord, you know our failings, our failures, and Lord, they can overwhelm us. Help us to let the past go and be the past and to keep our focus on you today and to look to you for today and for tomorrow, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.